Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning rather, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are wrapping up the last three verses of that chapter. All right, God has established the relationship between right pastor, right congregation to be one that is mutually beneficial. There is not a pastor who can fulfill his phase two niche, his phase two destiny, apart from positive volition, that he is there to shepherd and teach. And there are not believers who are going to fulfill their phase two destinies apart from the function of a local church and a pastor teacher who is committed to his marching orders in 2 Timothy to proclaim the word in season and out, and to constantly be feeding the congregation on the word of God, which we believe to be the agent of phase two sanctification. So this is where spiritual growth lies. This is certainly where it begins. And beyond that, of course, you have to take the doctrine, personally apply faith towards it, and then put it into action in terms of application in the events of life as you face them as they unfold in your niche. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is always critical before the intake of Bible doctrine, and anything else you might need to do beyond that so that you can focus, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan by which you called us to your Son, that we have, through one act of faith in him, eternal life, a home in heaven that is permanent, that we look forward to shortly inhabiting. We thank you for all that you provide in time through your grace so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to fellowship with other positive volition, so that we can continue to grow spiritually and make the adjustments in your plan, which we know glorify you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the end of this chapter, which Solomon has taken, we might say, another few verses here, 23 through 29, to provide another summary in the direction of his investigation with a respect to the ultimate explanation of life, as to what everything means, how it all fits together, how God relates to all of this, and it's very clear that he knows God does. But he has said that after all my searching, after trying to put everything together, I ultimately could not find an explanation that was satisfactory, that covered all the bases, because there are so many variables. There are some things that Solomon no doubt took as a given, the existence of God, say, his understanding of wisdom literature and wisdom thinking, that generally speaking, these things were true. But he observed, and as he observed so many anomalies in life, so many things that did not fit the traditional molds, and so many things that could not be explained by wisdom, that it led him to the conclusion that one cannot fully understand and explain everything even around them, let alone within the world at large. And so, as he says here, one of the things he gives us through this section, the use of the repeated use, seven times, I believe, of the verb matzah, I have found or I have discovered, he does tell us some of the things he finds along the way. And, of course, as he used, I believe, verse 26 as a launching pad, a particular type of woman that he had observed on many occasions, the horsey woman who was manipulative, controlling, and all of that, by whom men would be captured if they were not careful. But he attributes the avoidance of this type of woman to God's blessing in life, that God looks over certain people, those who please him, and watches them and protects them, sometimes from their own stupidity. Other than that, obviously, too, we would have to factor in the human reality here that typically males like this tend to be dominated, want to be domineered, and are kind of wimpy in the first place. So what he sums up here is he uses this sort of woman you don't want to be as a launching pad to the fact that mankind at large has bigger problems. It isn't just women. And may seem that, again, verse 26 has created a lot of controversy because it seems as though he's isolating on women. But I think when you consider the larger context, that he's telling you a number of things he found, and he leads up to this conclusion about mankind at large. Certainly, he has observed men and women and was a great student of human beings, was a great student of human nature. And even watching human nature, it just added more clues to the puzzle, but didn't come any closer to solving the puzzle. Because human nature is itself sometimes fickle. Human nature is itself sometimes inexplicable. And so this just creates more problems in the world that he sees. And what he does see of human nature very often isn't pretty. And that's the reality of the world in which we live. So behold, verse 27, I have discovered this, said the preacher. Again, the first time in the book since the beginning that he is acknowledged here and identified himself with his own writing. And then you have a parenthetical statement, which is rightly so in the New American Standard, should be here in parenthesis, adding one thing to another, investigating item by item to find an explanation. And in here, again, the explanation in the sense of a total conclusion for things with which one could be happy, a worldview that would explain everything, and that would cover every possibility that one would find in life. Well, you can't find it, he says. He says, I couldn't find it. I tried very hard, and I couldn't find it. And the more you study doctrine, very often, the more you recognize you don't know. And it's very easy when you are immature spiritually, as you grow from babyhood to adolescence, to begin to be impressed with how much you know. But the longer, if you stick with it, the longer you study, the more you pursue these things, the more you recognize there are questions which are just not necessarily going to be answered in this life. And this, again, to me, screams, without ever using it, for the necessity of faith, that one must have some confidence in God and his plan, and that God's plan works. Other than that, I would think any book like this would simply lead you to despair, that it doesn't work. There's all these horrible things in life, apparently. So investigating item by item to find an explanation, which I sought but did not find. I have found one man among a thousand. And that's really where we're ready to gear up here in verse 28. We got through the exegesis of 27. Which I sought is the relative particle asher here. Which answer or which explanation I sought. And then you have the adverb ode, O-D-H, yet or still. Which I sought, yet did not find, still did not find. And I sought is bakash, to look for, to seek for something, which my soul sought, literally. They've just translated the word soul, nephesh, with the pronoun I here. Which my soul sought and did not find. This is just a more emphatic way of saying it, that, you know, when someone says, you know, my soul's involved in this, I put myself into it. And did not find is the negative low plus the cal perfect of matzah. Again, he has stated here that when he tested all this with wisdom, when he tried to find an explanation, it was far away. It was remote. It was deep. The things he considered and he pondered were complicated and didn't yield themselves readily to providing the answer for which he was seeking. I have found one man among a thousand. Now here he tells us he didn't find his explanation, but along the way, as he observed life and as he considered things, this is what he did find. He found more bitter than death a particular kind of woman. And he only finds one man among a thousand that satisfy apparently whatever it is he's looking for. What is it? This begs the question for the interpreter. What is it he's looking for that he didn't find in any women, but he only found in one man? Well, he never does tell you. Is the secret to it. He doesn't tell you what it was he was looking for. The idea here, I suspect, is he's talking about the integrity of people. But when he did his investigation, Who were the women with whom he surrounded himself? And who were the men, we might ask, that were there in the royal court that were favored? And even among them, he says there's only one in a thousand that really meet the criteria for which he is considering. Well, I have found one man. I found his matzah. That actually occurs on down in the text. It does not lead off. He leads it off with the accusative here for emphasis. Adam here. Masculine singular noun. A-D-H-A-M. I have found a man, one. Here, one man. From a thousand, or out of a thousand, the way we among a thousand, the way we would translate it. Preposition men plus elef here. Here he's making a distinction between males and the females he encountered. Obviously, one man among a thousand I have found, but a woman, feminine singular noun, of Isha, I-S-H-S-H-A-H. But a woman in all these, inseparable preposition here, bait plus the masculine singular noun construct of coal, in all of these, I did not find, I have not found, is the negative low again with the cow, perfect, of matzah. So he goes through here and he tells you, I found a particular kind of woman that I didn't really care for, that was bad news, obviously. But whatever I was looking for in a woman, I didn't find. Now, again, what was it he was looking for? What was it he was looking for in men that he only found one among a thousand? And that's not very much better odds, by the way. Some might argue, well, look, he at least found one man, but no women, so therefore women are better than men. I think the opposite is true. That he's saying here, essentially, I couldn't find it among women, I hardly find it among men, whatever it was he was looking for. Behold, I have found only this. That God made mankind upright, but they have sought out many devices. Behold is actually, you got the Cal imperative here of Ra'ah, to see. Behold, look. Only this is actually the inseparable preposition Lamed plus the masculine singular noun of Abad, B-A-V-H. The word indicates a state of separation, something that is isolated or alone. And it's translated here by the word only. Only see this is literally what you have in the Hebrew, or only look at this. Pay attention to this particularly. This is my real point now. Here's where I'm really going with this. Pay attention to this. I have found, or I have discovered, depending, you know, however you want to do matzah there, I have found that, here you have the relative particle used very much the way hadi is used to, it's asher, but here it's used to introduce the content of what he has found. God formed man, or made man, upright. Elohim is the definite article here with the name for God. Formed is asah here, manufactured, A-S-A-H. There are a number of terms used in the Genesis as account for how God did things and how he made things. It's not always true, but in the Genesis account, the verb, bara, is used to create out of nothing, to create ex nihilo. And that's the verb you find in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He manufactured them out of nothing. They were not, there was no existence at that time. And so, bara, but some will argue, well, it's not always used that way. No, it's not always used that way. But in this context, it is. And when he talks about the formation of the soul of man and woman, he uses bara again. He forms the soul out of nothing. Now, when he talks about the how he manufactured man's body, he uses a different verb. Yatser is the verb for the formation of man's body, which is different than the formation of his soul. And the formation of his body, of course, pre-existed the formation of his soul. He lay there on the ground, a perfectly formed man, but with no breath of life as of yet. No animating principle within him. And so then he uses a different word for the woman, bana, for making her body, which essentially means to build.
And these are the four verbs, really, of creation that are used in the Genesis account and throughout the Bible. This one, asah, is the most general, and it is used as a catch-all for all the other things. And it means generally to manufacture out of existing materials. But sometimes it's a bigger word, and it's more of a general term. These others are more specific, particularly in the context of Genesis. And it appears to me there's no way to read this verse, 29, and not refer right back to Genesis. And the original formation of man is clearly what's on his mind here. He attributes it to God, that man did not evolve, that God created man. And God formed, or made, however you want to translate it here, manufactured man. The man here, you got the sign of the direct object. Now here you got the definite article plus Adam again. But here now, mankind. Now this includes both men and women. Where before he's making a distinction between men and women. I found one man among 1,000. I couldn't find any women. Here now he's talking about mankind at large. And most generally when he uses the definite article in this book. Although again, you got to be careful with context. Because not exclusively does this always refer to mankind at large. There's a passage coming up in chapter 8 where he uses the definite article with man and he's referring to a specific man. God formed or made or manufactured mankind upright is Yasher. Y-A-S-H-A-R. The word literally means to be straight, direct, or level. And ethically, it denotes that which is correct or proper, and so it's very often translated by the term upright. Man was created, Solomon says, formed here in a state of moral uprightness. But what happened? What happened to man? Becomes the question. This verse begs that question. If man was created that way, then why have they resorted to what here he calls many devices? Because they forfeited that state of uprightness at the fall. And that is the unsaid thing here, but lies behind the surface of this. God made man upright, but they sought out many devices. Here, indicating that he's talking about men in general, that he shifts to the third person pronoun of him. H-E-M, with the wow prefix to it. And they sought out. Now, he uses the very same word here, bakash, that he had used previously to describe his search. He said, you know, I was searching around to find an answer. A man's been searching around for what? And what is it man's really looking for? If what man is looking for is God, why can't they find him? Solomon seems to acknowledge readily that God exists, that God created all this and all of that. So what is it that man is looking for? Well, the idea is even if he's looking for God, the fall throws a real blanket over this. Even assuming you're positive. You are now in, number one, a cursed environment. You are in a tainted environment. And, secondly, you yourself are tainted with the sin nature. And so that makes things way more difficult. And so in this state of difficulty, sometimes man tries to figure things out, make it easy on himself, or easier. And he isn't always able to. Sometimes he's successful, sometimes he's not. But man seeks out many, and here the word is kishbon, a masculine plural noun here. And this is interesting here. C-H-I-S-H-B-O-N. Because if you back up to verse 27 there in the exegesis, the very last word is keshbon. I investigated stuff item by item to find a full explanation. This word is related to it. The vowel pointing is different. But note that it's not the same term that's used in verse 25 and verse 27. It is a different term. This term is used only twice in the New Testament. 2 Chronicles 26:15 is where it's used there, the only other time, which throws almost no light on what it means here. Unless you want to take this term out of 2 Chronicles and say, well, God made man upright, but he sought out many war engines. Well, no doubt war has been a factor of humanity, but I don't think that's what Solomon's getting at. Here in 2 Chronicles 26:15, in Jerusalem,
This word is translated, he made engines. And actually, there's a lot of cognates used in this verse to refer to the same thing. He made engines of war, and they recognize that they supply the word war there, as you might imagine, because it's for the purpose to be by skillful men, invented by skillful men, on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. The idea here was his invent. They translated the word engines, but again, it's very vague because specifically it sounds more like, you know, we might say a catapult or something on that order, something designed to fire down at the enemy off the wall. And that's what he designed. And you can even translate that word devices, and you haven't done any real damage to it. He made devices that were designed for thus and such. And in that context, they're clearly war devices. Some interpreters have, because of that, tried to read war into this. And essentially, they come up with the interpretation that I was looking in the military and I found one man among 1,000, but I didn't find any women in the military. Okay, that's stretching, but, you know, whatever. That's the way some have approached this based on this very obscure word. Well, number one, when interpreting, the clear interprets the obscure, not vice versa. You don't take an obscure word and put it into a pretty clear context and convolute the context into something else. That's not the way you approach the text. So we'll stick with many devices here, and it's followed here, closes with the masculine plural adjective of wrath. Many or numerous, great, much, or many, depending upon if it's big or if there's a great number of them, what he's talking about here. Okay, point one, as Solomon pursued the female of the species to a degree that is almost incomprehensible. If you think you've ever met a womanizer, he's a piker. He doesn't know anything like Solomon knew. Solomon made women a part of his quest and conquest in life. Did he think he would make him happy? I assume he must have. I mean, really, wouldn't you get tired after 40 or 50 or 200? At some point, you know, boredom would have to set in, you would think, even pursuing women. Yes, but they're all so different. Yes, I know. So are men. So what? But the point is, he pursued this, again, to a level that is mind-boggling, really. There's no one that's doing this. I mean, he puts the Mormons to shame. I mean, you know, they may be polygamous and have 5 or 6 wives, but that's even looked upon as a great aberration. None of them have 1,000. Well, he discovered he was no closer to finding his solution or his resolution to life than he was when he began his search for an answer. And this, again, to me begs the question, what is it Solomon is looking for? What is it that he's so dissatisfied about in life that he feels that, look, I've got to have a better explanation for all this? I would assume some of it came out of his boredom. I assume Solomon got bored after a point. I mean, if you'd done all the things he had done, and you lived life to the extent that he had lived life. You've gone everywhere. You've seen everything. You've met every kind of person. You're the greatest celebrity that's ever lived. You're the wisest man that's ever lived. You're probably the richest man that's ever lived. And you have all this endless time to do these things you want to do. And you go and you embark on these grandiose projects, these building projects of houses. Obviously, the temple was a huge feather in his cap. But these gardens, these game reserves, these parks, these fountains, and all the things that he designed. And then factor into all of that his pursuit of Funsville, on top of all of this, and his pursuit of women. And at the end of all that, I mean, and you find out, you go through all of that, and you find out at the end of it all, you're kind of empty. That it's not really satisfying. So where, I guess, the question would become, if Solomon didn't find satisfaction in this life, who's going to? Or is satisfaction, this would beg another question, is satisfaction to be found in something entirely different than what people typically think it's found in? Does the pursuit of Funsville bring satisfaction long term? The answer is no, of course it doesn't. There is, as everyone knows, the law of diminishing returns. If you go out and have a thrill today, whatever you think's thrilling. Let's say you think it's thrilling going down the Peace River at 2 miles an hour. And you get a real kick out of that. Well, then tomorrow you're going to want to go down it at 5. You're going to want a little more speed. If you ride the teacups, eventually you're going to want the roller coaster. And then when you ride the roller coaster, you're going to want the man killer. And then once you ride the man killer, and you've maxed out on your thrill threshold, and there's nothing that can thrill you anymore, well, then boredom sets in. And a little bit of estrangement from life, because look, let's face it, there's nothing now to thrill you. So how are you ever going to be thrilled again? Well, the thrill threshold obviously gets lowered as people pursue Funsville. As people pursue the details of life, guess what? It takes more details to make them happy. And do all the details in life satisfy people? I mean, I think we could all testify, no, they don't. They're not humanly satisfying long term. And so even though Solomon had all this, he wasn't really satisfied. And his pursuit of satisfaction left him less satisfied, I think. And so is satisfaction to be found anywhere? Is contentment to be found anywhere? Is there joy and blessing in life? Well, he sums it up with yes, but it's in the simple things. It's not in the things people think. It's in enjoying your life, enjoying your wife, in doing your job, and all of that, and enjoying the fruit of your labor. And it's not about getting rich. It's not about getting famous. It's not about pursuing Funsville. It's not about where you can vacation every year. I mean, we're not against vacations, obviously. It'd be kind of cruel to me to pick on them now, since I'm taking one next week. So I can safely say I'm not against vacations, but, you know, some people, I've observed people, even believers, even positive believers, and it's got to be something bigger and better every time. Okay, we've gone to Florida. Now we got to go to Cancun. Now we got to go to Hawaii. Where next? Where's the most next exotic destination you got to get to? And when you get to those destinations, by the way, have you ever noticed you take your STA with you? You ever been on vacation with somebody that was out of fellowship? It's not pretty. And it doesn't help the vacation. So as Solomon searches for an answer, he has to acknowledge, one, I've tried everything. Nothing satisfied. I have made some observations along the way. And these are all designed simply to help his younger audience to recognize, look, answers aren't found here and here and here and here. And all the things you're going to think about in life that you think are going to make you happy. Well, two, he had made the classic blunder. Getting involved with a land grab of a Sicilian. No. This has been repeated by men an infinite number of times. He thought his answer to life might be found in a relationship with a woman or women. A woman would make me happy. You know, who thinks like that? Single men. But Solomon's not single. He's been married 650 times. He still has some weird idea somehow, and apparently in all this, that women will make him happy. So if he seems a little jaded when he talks about women, my suspicion is that he was. He was probably a little jaded. Again, I don't think he surrounded himself with very high quality women. And he seemed to see women as, well, in his own word, breasts. Breasts and breasts. That's what I, the pleasures of men, that's what I accumulated. And, you know, if that's all you see women as, well, that's kind of jaded. That's all you see them as, is sexual objects. You know, they don't have anything else to offer. Well, no doubt Solomon went through some of that, I would assume, in his psyche, because this is the way he pursued life. Well, three, if women are attractive and sex is pleasurable, first-class condition, and they are, and it is, no one in their right mind will argue with this. It would seem to follow logically that the more women, the more breasts, and the more sex one had, the happier he would be. And that's where he basically reduced women, as they translated it, concubines, because they didn't want to literally freak you out. And I had the pleasures of men, breast and breasts. And so there's no doubt, I mean, I don't think you could read this book without knowing how Solomon sort of felt about women. But again, the women he surrounds himself with are not what I would consider to be quality women. There, many of them are pagans, and they're idol worshippers. I would assume many of them may have been unbelievers. So one of the things, does marrying an unbeliever make you happy? Oh, obviously not. Well, marrying 1,000 of them won't make you any happier either. Well, for however, such is not the case. God did not design man to pursue indiscriminate romantic and sexual relationships with a number of women. Five, God's order is found in the Genesis creation, at which time the principle of right man, right woman was established. And what can we glean from the Genesis account? Well, it's pretty evident
that when he created mankind, number one, he created them in two sexes. That's pretty evident. And number two, that when he created the concept of marriage, it was one man and one woman. There is a pattern here, whether people tend to like it or see it or not. Everything in Genesis is designed to be instructive. And so he didn't create two men, two women, didn't create a man and 17 women. Now, he could have done all that. By the very definition of the way God did it, God taught the principle of monogamy in Genesis. That's taught. Now, look at Solomon's life. Has Solomon followed the principle of monogamy? I don't think so. And so, one, we would have to say at a certain fundamental level, Solomon's pretty far at odds with God's plan in a certain area. I don't think most people would would disagree with that. That he'd gotten pretty far afield. And so, in the formation of man and woman, here's what God has established. One man, one woman. That was the way God chose to do it. And although mankind has fouled this up, the general principle to me seems to remain true. That people can foul it up, but it doesn't mean that the principle's not true. People foul up all kinds of things, and we know the principle's still true. And so the idea here is God established an order in Genesis the way he did it. Six, the institution of marriage very naturally flows from the principle of right man, right woman. And Jesus Christ made it very clear that God's intention in marriage was one man and one woman for a lifetime. Matthew 19, 2 through 11. And this, of course, freaked the disciples out because they lived in a culture in which the Jews had so many workarounds the law that they had a workaround for everything. Whatever the principle was, they'd found a way around it. And still, with a clear conscience, thinking they were doing God's will. But they found a way around it. So, Genesis 19 here, 2 through 11. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus testing him. Well, number one, first, recognize from context, this is a group of negative people trying to trip Jesus up. This isn't a legitimate question they want answered. They're just looking for him to make a mistake that they can hang him with. That's all they're doing. But Jesus answers them anyway. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And they had taken the passage in the Mosaic Law that said a man could divorce his wife if she became unfavorable in his eyes. Well, that's pretty broad. I can think a lot of things my wife might do that make her unfavorable. And they got down to the point, if she burned dinner, that was a good enough reason. You could divorce her. And so they looked, you know, they strained at gnats and swallowed camels. This was the nature of these people. They were looking for outs, and then they'd make things really stringent and strict where they wanted to. They'd tithe their mint and dill and cumin and go out and pick every little, there's 10%. Got to give that to the temple. And then they divorced their wife for no apparent reason. Well, okay. That was the nature of these people. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus said, okay, you want the teaching on marriage? Here it is. Here's God's teaching on marriage. And he answered and said, have you not read? Don't you know the scriptures? I mean, can't you read this for yourself and figure it out? Are you people that stupid? This is, and I anytime you say that, you know, do you know anything about the Bible? These are the Pharisees. These are supposed to be the people that know the Bible the best. And he asked him, have you even read it yet? That's a real insult. Have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, okay, well, if that's the case, let's say you're right. Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of the hardness of your heart. This is an STA problem with you people. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. This was not God's original intent in creation.
But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he talks about people who are eunuchs. They were born that way from their mother's womb. Eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there were eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those that chose celibacy as a part of their niche in the plan of God. And Paul would be one of those, for instance. Paul would be one of those third ones who himself chose to remain celibate in order to fulfill his niche in time. He saw it as a plus. So he said, basically, look, because of the STA, here's the deal. If people cannot live together in harmony, and this is not God's, quote, directive will, but it certainly is allowed under the Mosaic law, under his permissive will, if you can't live together in harmony, you're better to divorce. But also recognize when you divorce, if you have a relationship with another person, the first act is adultery. And then you've committed adultery, and then from that time on, then if you consummate that and get married, now you're in a new marriage. Now, the same rules that apply to the first marriage apply to the new marriage. And so you're expected, as far as I can tell from all of this, is that marriage is almost as important, if not more important, than the whole principle of right man, right woman. Because simply put, marriage is binding. Now, men get around it, we understand. But the fact is, when you are in a relationship, that's where you're supposed to stay. Again, exceptions to every rule, I understand. I know there's exceptions. I know what they all are, generally. Adultery certainly is the first exception. Somebody commits adultery, you are free to divorce. You can divorce that person, and you're clean. If you're married to somebody who's negative, be they a believer or unbeliever, and they decide to leave you, then you're clean. You're free to remarry before the Lord. If you end up being separated, however, and there's not a divorce and there's no other writing considerations, you are to remain separated and to not be married ever again. That would be the directive will. Now, do people go out and violate this right and left? Of course. Of course they do. But it doesn't mean, number one, that the principle's not true. And number two, it doesn't mean that God cannot bless people after they fail. What are we going to do? If somebody has been divorced, we're going to stigmatize you. We're going to mark you as spiritual. We're going to make you wear a big red letter A all the time. So we'll be reminded of your failure. Well, first, we wouldn't do that with any other sin, would we? We don't do that when other people sin. When other people get angry, we don't make them wear a big red anger sign or any other thing. But when it comes to marriage, people, they almost want to have a double standard in some cases, I'm afraid. And I recognize it's a touchy situation, but the point is that it seems to me that marriage is the institution that God sanctions, and that once you're in it, the plan for you, him, or you is to stay in it. And do people violate this? Well, sure they do. But is there life after divorce? Sure there is. Well, what are you going to tell people? Once you're divorced, the plan of God's over for you? There's no hope for you. You can't go on. And we don't know what happened, but history tells us that it was, generally speaking, normal for the Pharisees to be married. And while Paul never mentions a wife, there's some pretty good evidence that he was married prior to his conversion. Now, we don't know what happened. We don't know if she died or if she just said, you know, this guy's a nut job. Thinks God's appeared to him on the road or something. I'm leaving. We're not ever really told, but we do know that Paul chose to remain celibate for the rest of his life. That was a part of his sacrifice in the plan of God. So, again, we do want to stress to people, yeah, God, marriage is serious. God does take it seriously. And to violate it may bring a certain amount of discipline into your life. But it doesn't mean your life is over, and it doesn't mean there's no more grace, and it doesn't mean that you can't advance spiritually. Any more than if you'd committed any other sin. And I've heard all the arguments. Well, if you get married and you get divorced and you marry somebody else, you're living in a perpetual state of adultery. Well, that's nice, except Jesus doesn't say anything about a perpetual state of adultery. He said, he who marries another commits adultery, which makes marriage and adultery synonyms. The act of marriage there, consummating the marriage, would be the adultery. Now, is it adultery after that if you're married to one woman and you continue to have sex only with her? I don't see the Bible teaching that. But people have their own idea. I had a deacon once that even looked at me and said, you know, I think if anybody's been divorced, they ought to be out of the church permanently. Well, you're going to thin the ranks of a lot of congregations real fast. You're going to find out you're going to have very, very small churches, if churches at all. And that this is something that, you know, it affects almost everybody at some level. So what are we going to say? Okay, you've sinned, grace is over. No, but we're going to hold to the principle that predominantly speaking, the will of God is for you to remain married. So Solomon obviously blew this principle off at a pretty big level. He just did what he wanted to in this area. Some people would say, well, Solomon's righteous. He never divorced any of his wives. Yeah, that makes him righteous. Okay, sure. You marry 1,000 of them, why do you want to divorce them? I mean, it's like a collection, you know, your little Hummel figures or whatever they are. You got your collection, only Solomon's was women. Well, that says a fair amount about Solomon. That speaks volumes to me. He had a collection of women, a collection of all kinds. He collected all kinds of things. Well, sex, again, the institution of marriage naturally flows from this, and simply put, marriage, I believe, is sanctioned by God, and that people ought not to mess with it. But if they fail in that area, we're not going to write them off. We're not going to say if you're divorced, there's no help for you. There's no grace. But we will encourage people to remain faithful to the principle of marriage and fulfill that, and to keep their word. I mean, part of marriage is you took an oath. Now, we've been taught by Solomon, don't take any oaths. But once you take an oath and you give your word, yeah, we expect you to try to keep your word. That's the principle. Well, 7, however, because of the human propensity to engage in behaviors that are not sanctioned by the word of God, much damage has been done in the lives of believers who have not acclimated to this principle. 8, while the principle of right man, right woman has been abused, violated, and often disregarded, it is nevertheless a valid principle. If God has a will, 9, about where you live, where you work, and even what you wear, I mean, he goes to all this trouble in his words, I want women to dress thus and such way. I want, this is the kind of thing I want you to avoid. This is the kind of thing I want you to do. If God's got a will about something like that, clothes are not optional here, but in some ways they're insignificant. I mean, I'm not going to judge you by what you wear. I mean, unless you come in looking like a hooker or something. Well, you know, I might say something, you know, that's not appropriate. But since no one does, I don't have a problem with that. So, but at any rate, the point is, if God has a will about your clothes, one would suspect he would have a will about who you spend your life with. And that will, again, is not to be disregarded. So, if what you wear, does it not follow logically and doctrinally that he has a will about the person with whom you will spend your life? And this is a huge area of either divine good production or a huge area of just wasted time for the believer. I mean, and marriage is both, can be all the things above, pleasant, fun, irritating, funny, sad, happy, bitter, angry. I mean, you'll go through almost everything that you can go through as a human in a marriage. Marriage is going, there are some days where it's like a roller coaster ride, and then you're just thinking, I want to get off and puke. There are days where you're going to have to work at it. It's not always going to be easy. Guess what? Well, those days, we have to say, then if God has a will about this, then I would seek to find the directed will and stick with it. And again, I've never not acknowledged that there aren't exceptions to this. If your life's in danger, you don't have to stay married. If certain other factors are going on, mate's involved in criminal activity and wants to involve you don't have to stay for that. Obviously, you have an out with adultery. But generally speaking, we would say this principle is true, even though there are exceptions. Well, 10, Solomon will provide us with another of his discoveries as he attempted to find some complete explanation for the experience of the believer under the sun. And I think his question for answers is really related to the believer, not to the unbeliever. The believer's the one that wants to figure out, well, how's God's plan work exactly? What all goes on in this deal? And how it doesn't always make sense to me. And it didn't always make sense to Solomon. But yet he has to acknowledge at the end of it all that God's plan is the overriding consideration. Fear God, keep his commandments. For man, that is the overriding consideration. Well, 11, the cal imperative of the verb ra'ah, to see or look, is designed to arrest the attention of the reader as Solomon relates his findings on the human experience. 12, the masculine adjective which follows the verb ra'ah does not look back to his previous comments. Instead, it points forward to the relative particle, asher, which is found in the middle of verse 29. When he says, I have discovered this. What is this? This is the first thing you're taught in first year seminary, and should be taught in any language class. You've got to identify your antecedents. You've got to identify your pronouns. And when the pronouns are vague, that's even more reason why you better identify them. Behold, I have discovered this, and that if the this would literally leap ahead down into verse 29 to asher, I have discovered this. God made man upright. That's what I discovered. That God made man upright. Now, how did he discover that? Well, the only way he could have discovered that was from his study of the Bible. That's the only way he could have discovered that. He couldn't have discovered that by observing the human race, because he knew men had developed many devices. But so his principle, his idea here, this would be one point of his doctrinal grid, which he's going to tell you comes straight out of the scripture. God formed man upright. And there's no way around it. So 13, this verse introduces Koheleth's second finding. The first finding concerned the nature of a particular type of woman, while the second observation is expanded to include his assessment of both men and women. 14, there is an interruption of the direct speech in verse 27, which is the only time in the body of the book that Koheleth is mentioned explicitly. He was mentioned in the prologue there at the beginning, but I'm talking about once he starts writing and telling you about what he's doing, he never mentions himself again in the first person, only here he does. 15, some have suggested that the phrase said Koheleth was simply an editorial addition. But that's very common in this book, that when they find something that it seems odd to them, or why is this here, and they can't figure it out, they say, well, another author put it in later. So we can't explain it because it wasn't part of the original. Well, that's convenient, but unfortunately it is in the text. However, it is used here to remind the voice of the reader that this is the voice of the younger Solomon expressing his findings in the course of his search. In a sense, he's telling you, now I'm filling you back in on what I thought. Again, this section is somewhat of a recap of what he told you in the beginning of the book. I'm going to do thus and such. And then he kind of fills it back in here with, yes, and when I did thus and such, here's what I concluded. And again, this is the younger Solomon still speaking. 16, he uses the verb matzah seven times in this section, two of which are found in this verse. 17, in verse 27, he used it to refer to two different discoveries, or more properly, one attempted discovery and one actual discovery. 18, the first use of the verb deals with what he discovered along the way in his quest to achieve a breakthrough in his thinking, as he attempted to harmonize all he knew of God with all that he had observed under the sun. And very often the two don't fit. That's the enigma here. They don't always fit. What we think God might do, well, guess what? That's only our opinion about what God might do. But what we think God should do or would do, in many cases, is not being done. And God is, in many ways, still and always will be a mystery. Because one is not going to penetrate the depths of God quickly, readily, or maybe even for all eternity. If he is indeed infinite, you would be forever doing this. He has previously suggested that his knowledge was beyond the capacity of any human to ascertain, with his use of the rhetorical question in Ecclesiastes 7:24b there, What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. His question, who can discover it, implies that no one can. The knowledge is beyond the pale of human ability.
To really fully grasp and understand everything in its totality.
But man's not ever going to do that. So inherently, another thing this book teaches, without ever saying it, is it's a constant reminder of the finite nature of man and his limitations. Ecclesiastes, if nothing else, is certainly a treatise on that, man and his limitations. And guess what? We've got him in spades. Well, B, he has further acknowledged that his quest had not succeeded, since the full knowledge was too broad and deep for him to penetrate there in 723B. It was far from me. As he uses an adverb there for distance, it was remote, i.e. far off, out of my reach, and it was deep, i.e. exceedingly profound, too profound for me to get my mind around it completely. And some things are like that. There are things that are simple to fathom. There are things that are just beyond your ability to fathom. Who can fathom the depths of the love of God? When you factor all that you know of God in, and all that he's done for the human race, as seen primarily in Jesus Christ, but even beyond all that. Who can factor in, who can fathom the wisdom of God, the love of God? Nobody. Nobody's going to plumb the depths of this, in fact. So 19, while he did not arrive at the knowledge he was seeking, the second use of the verb, the infinitive construct here with the prefix lamed, expresses his purpose for evaluating his discoveries along the way, and that is to find, here's my purpose, I want to find an explanation. I want to find a breakthrough in this that tells me what life's really all about. What's life all about? The meaning of life. Well, 20, as Solomon has indicated previously in this book, his search for an explanation and the scope of his research was not shallow or superficial. He left no avenue unexplored. Now, while we may not necessarily like or agree or sanction his approach to women, the fact is we have to say he was just as thorough with women as he was with everything else. He didn't leave that stone unturned. So man can't walk away later and say, well, you didn't check out women. That might have been the answer, women. No, I did check them out. They're not the answer either. So 21, he reiterates in verse 27 as he states that his investigation occurred systematically, either item by item or woman by woman, depending upon how one identifies that feminine adjective, akkad, one. I think it should be, as my translation suggests, item by item. I don't think he's focusing now, quote, just on the women aspect of his search. He's focusing on the totality of it. They were a part of it, no doubt. But I think it's focused on the totality of it. A, some take the adjective generically and offer the translation the New American Standard has it. They've translated one thing to another. One to one, literally, is what you have in the Hebrew text. B, others see the feminine form referring specifically to women, whom Solomon compared and contrasted in order to find a complete understanding and an explanation. Now, women are, of course, each woman is unique. You can compare them, you can contrast them. Some will have one quality, some will have another. Some have, you know, women have qualities they share in common. But women are all different. They're like snowflakes, I guess. And you can compare them, you can contrast them. But guess what? At the end of it all, you're going to find out women don't have your answer either. Women aren't the answer, and they don't have the answer. Well, 22, while the translation one woman to another woman would give his collection of women a more noble, worthy purpose, that would put the best face on this thing. It seems best to understand the term generically. For instance, you can compare a similar usage of the feminine adjective in Psalm 27:4. And here, it's you've got the same feminine adjective that leads off this verse. And it's not translated here, one woman. One woman I have asked from the Lord that I will seek. No, it's one thing. I mean, he uses a feminine adjective, but he's talking generically. About here, dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So often, again, it's not unusual for a feminine adjective to be used generically, just as it's not unusual for a masculine adjective to be used in a generic sense. Well, 23, the emphasis of these two adjectives is on the systematic manner in which Koheleth carefully analyzed the data in order to arrive at his goal of finding a satisfying explanation for life. And my suspicion is, again, I would even limit this, as I've gone through it now, to not just a satisfying explanation of life, a satisfying explanation of life for the positive believer. That's what he's looking for. And at the end of it all, he's going to tell the positive believer, okay, I haven't found what I was looking for. These are some of the things, here's my research, here's some of the things I did find, and here's my advice. And he does from time to time in here, not very often, and again, I think it's designed to be that way. He does not want to come across preachy, so he seldom offers advice in this, but occasionally he does. And when he is offering advice, we can be certain it is the older, wiser Solomon who is now, finally, willing to offer some advice. But one of the things is you get older, and you recognize the nature of your own failures, the nature of your own limitations, which when you're young, you don't seem so great. Your failures don't seem so bad. The world doesn't seem limited. The options are out there. Anything can happen, you might say. Life's before you. And as you get older, you know, you recognize more limitations. You slow down. You reflect on things a little more. You're not as quick to fly off the handle and do things like youth is. You're not as exuberant, we might say. And at the end of it all, then maybe you feel like, finally, well, you know, maybe I have some advice now. Where now I didn't have all that before. And so Solomon here, again, when he does offer advice, it's rare in here, but he does do it. So 24, the Hebrew term keshbon, that's used back up in verse 27 still, to find an explanation, is derived from the verb that focuses on the formation of new ideas, which most often deals with planning, devising, or inventing something. And it isn't as though I don't think Solomon's wanting to invent an answer. He wants to find an answer. He wants to actually come to the correct conclusion. And we'll see where he gets in our second session. Time's up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.